Last Sabbath, we touched base on our doctrine number one, the Holy Scriptures, and we're going to continue in our series trying to present our doctrines in a more relational kind of way, perhaps, if you'll have that, and always putting bulletin inserts in there for deeper study. And it also was a blessing looking to see that the God's Word is eternal, irrefutable, and unmovable. So today we continue with the doctrine of the Godhead, or the Trinity, as some people call it. But let's not do anything without a word of prayer. Father, we come before you today and just want to ask one thing, that you will lead us into truth and that you will touch our hearts. For Jesus' sake, amen. Amen. Watch your mouth. Have you ever heard that before? I heard it one time in regard to my mother. My dad told me, watch your mouth. Don't talk about your mother like that. You know, in adolescence, we can say some really stupid things. I was frustrated because I had to do a job that I didn't want to do, and I expressed my displeasure at the responsibility given to me by my mom, and I expressed it in a way that startled my dad. I'll tell you, I was a fairly respectful child, but I was really frustrated this time. And when I expressed it in the way that I did, my dad said, watch your mouth, or you'll be eating soap. That's an old expression. Anybody been told that their mouth is going to be rinsed out with soap growing up? Yeah. My mother was, and many of you have met my mom when CA came here. She's a very short woman. I surpassed her height probably by the age of 10, 11. She's a very short woman, and Garrett is about to surpass my height, and he's only 13. And I'm not sure how big you're going to get, Garrett, but never forget that though Daddy may be shorter than you, I'm taller in many ways. My mother was short. And so I guess there was this inherent opportunity to slip up and consider her lesser than she actually was. But you see, when my dad said, watch your mouth, my dad elevated my mother to a status that I had never before considered. Don't talk about your mother that way. My dad was the top dog in the family. You know, the father usually is. He was the highest authoritative figure in my family, the highest as you could possibly get. He was the top dog. He was the one who called the last shot. And if you knew my dad, if you ever met him, you would think otherwise. He's very laid back. But he had the last word. He was at the top. And so what he did in that brief response to my adolescent awkwardness, perhaps, my failure to choose better words, he elevated my mother to a status not just equal with him, but to a status even higher than him. You see, my dad was basically saying, you can slip up with me, but don't slip up when it comes to your mother. He elevated my mother to a status that I had never really considered before. And everybody knows that when Dad uses that certain tone, the tone, when you hear that certain ring in his voice, you know that what he's saying is fact, is reality, and you better take the words that are coming toward you very seriously, because that, in fact, is reality, and every decision you make thereafter must be, or at least should be, made within that reality. Watch your mouth. Turn to Matthew chapter 12, and let's look at verse 31 and 32. Matthew chapter 12, verse 31 and 32. Matthew chapter 12, verse 31 and 32. Jesus says, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. How would you feel if, wives, for those who are here and not on the retreat, how would you feel if somebody was talking bad about you and your husband said, "Watch the way you talk about my wife. You can say anything you want about me, and I'll forgive you. But if you speak bad about my wife, it's going to be very hard to forgive you, either in this age or in the age to come." Husbands, how would you feel supported, nurtured, respected, if somebody was talking bad about you and your wife said, "Watch your mouth. You can say whatever you want about me, and I may get over it. I probably will. But if you talk bad about my husband, I'm not going to get over it, either in this life or in the life to come." I'm speaking humanly, but how would you feel if you had that kind of support from your husband, that kind of support from your wife? How would you feel if somebody exalted you to that kind of a status? How would you feel? You'd feel pretty good, wouldn't you? You know, we say some very interesting things, especially before marriage. Baby, I'll be by your side forever. I will never, ever let you down. I'll never let you down. We say so many things, too, when we're in love, especially the infatuation period. I'll never let you down. I'll never let a raindrop fall on your head. I'll always open the door for you every time you get out of the car. I'll always be there for you. I will be your rock. You can always count on me. How many of you have said those things to your dear sweet one, the love of your life? How many of you have followed through consistently with those promises, or should we call them sweet nothings? You know why they call them sweet nothings, right? Right. The problem is that in our humanists, we say things like, "I'll be with you through thick and thin." We say things, but because we're human, it's so hard for our words to stay consistent with reality. It's so hard for what we say and what we promise to hold its own when tempest blows. It's easy to say things, but to follow through with things is often a far different experience. But when Jesus speaks, though he is the Son of God, he was nonetheless the Son of God. His words were fact. Jesus' words were fact. He was the very Word of God incarnate. He was the Son of Man. And that is why in Matthew chapter 24, verse 35, Jesus could say, "Heaven and earth may pass away, but my word will never pass away. Watch your mouth." Be careful how you talk about the Holy Spirit. You speak against me, I'll forgive you. You speak against the Holy Spirit, it will never be forgiven. That's quite an endorsement. That's quite an endorsement. How many of you in marriage have enjoyed those brief, often infrequent times, or you've been able to just get away with your wife, just you and her alone? Just raise your hand. How many within marriage have found those times to be so sweet? Raise your hand. That's it. Either you never have gotten away with your wife, or it wasn't quite as sweet as you were hoping it to be. I expected more hands, and maybe you're just shy. I hope that's the case. I mean, if the getaway is not occasioned by a complete crisis, requiring so much effort and attention to repairing the foundation during a getaway. If the occasion is not, you know, brought about by a huge extreme crisis, you know it's easy to lose track of the world around you. Am I right? My wife and I finally got away not too long ago. We went up to Mammoth. Literally, I think that was maybe the third time in our whole marriage where we actually got away from the kids, just you and I. The kids that we love, of course. Love so much. So much. But, you know, they're so infrequent. And we just, it was so nice to just be alone with my wife, going for a 5-mile walk in the woods in the snow. We put some pictures on Facebook. It was so nice to be just alone with her. And you know, when you if you spend enough time alone together and things are going well in an ideal world, and you're enjoying each other's presence, you start to kind of daydream, right? You start to imagine, wow, you know, imagine if we didn't have kids. My daughter just went, what? Bear with me. Bear with me. You'll be exalted before the end of the sermon. But you know, you start to daydream, wow, imagine if we were just single and we could gallivant around the country, granted you had money. We could go to different places, we could go on a trip, we could go on a cruise, and just it would just be you and I. Life would be so much easier, and we could just, you know, we could go to those little romantic spots and have little romantic dinners and whisper the sweet nothings. I'll never let you down. You know, when you're alone with a person, just you and your wife, it's easy to start daydreaming. It's easy to start thinking about that kind of a world where it's just you and her. And that is, of course, until the phone rings and you find out that your child, your beloved child, has tried to flush the cat down the toilet. Ian, don't get any ideas. Don't you dare. Fortunately, that hasn't happened in our family. But you know, the phone call comes and suddenly reality takes you by the shoulders, shakes you, and says, wake up! That's not reality. But it's easy to kind of daydream. Speaking of love, when we take our vows in marriage, that's kind of, I mean, it's not sweet nothings, but it's a form of, it's a form of agape love when we take those vows in marriage. You know, for better or for worse, in sickness and in health, when our bank account is plush and when our bank account is empty and cold as concrete, you know, it's kind of a form of agape love, at least the vows are. You know, basically we're saying, I'll be with you, I'll be by your side forever. Rain or shine, snow or sleet, I'll be there by your side. Those are the basic vows that we make to our spouse when we get married. I'll be there forever. But the truth is that two people, even in marriage, as often as it affords opportunity to be selfless, even marriage, when it's just between two people, can be a very selfish sphere. Did you know that? When it's just a husband and a wife, it can often be still a very selfish context, because the truth is two people can become so wrapped up in each other that they forget the world around them, right? I mean, honey, if you and I were were just gallivanting across the country and visiting this place and that place, you and I would just have unlimited opportunities to just gaze into each other's eyes. You know, those whispers, those sweet nothings, forget all about the world around us, forget all about the stress until the last dollar is spent. But, you know, we could just really forget everything. It would be just you and me. So even within the context of marriage between two people can become very, very selfish. It can. It has potential to be that. Just because two people are married doesn't mean that relationship is an unselfish relationship. And that's, of course, given in an ideal world where the two people are functioning healthy and they're, you know, they want to love each other. So often that's not the case because we do bring so much baggage into marriage. But even in a full, really healthy context, the relationship between two people in marriage can still be very, very selfish. And the reason is because it's so easy to give to the other when you know it's going to come back. It's a very reciprocal relationship. You know, it's undistracted, undisturbed. It's just you and your spouse. And who cares what happens to the world around you? It can become very selfish in the sense that it's easy to love because love is so quickly rewarded. But then you add children, and the dynamics change completely. The dynamics shift immensely when you add even just one child, because no longer is it just you and honey, or you and dear, or you and daddy. Some spouses call their husband daddy. Or mommy, I've heard that before, mama. You know, you add a child and the dynamics shift incredibly. When it's just two, it can still be very, very, very selfish. But you add a third, you add just one, and suddenly the dynamics have to be very, very different. Now the focus cannot only be on each other, but it must of necessity be diverted to the whole of the family unit. Mommy must take care of child. Daddy must take care of mommy and child. And in a healthy family, child will grow up to recognize the responsibility to honor mommy and daddy as equal. And so you've got this triangle that creates a very unique dynamic when there's three. It's almost impossible to be selfish in an ideal world where we don't struggle with our own selfishness. You see, it's in this context where agape finds its ultimate expression. It's in this context where if everybody is functioning as God wants them to be, the stability of a family unit can be so, so strong. And it can be very difficult to break because everyone is not thinking about themselves or even just the other, which is going to be reciprocal very quickly, but they're thinking about two others. I have to take care of this person. I need to look out for this person. I need to honor this person. I need to respect this person. When you've got a triangle, it's the ideal context for agape love to flourish. Ellen White wrote this quote. She says, in Adventist Home, page 159, she said, "A childless house is a desolate place. The hearts of the inmates are in danger of becoming selfish, of cherishing a love for their own ease and consulting their own desires and conveniences. They gather sympathy to themselves but have little to bestow upon others." She's not saying every family is like this. There are couples where they can't bear children, so it doesn't mean that they have to be selfish. She's just saying that a home where there are children becomes the ideal opportunity for unselfish love to flourish. You've seen, I won't mention her name, but anyway, you've seen her and her husband many times on 3ABN. Somebody came and did a sermon in Thompsonville one time, and they read this quote. Would you believe there was a dear, sweet church member who felt it their job, after hearing this quote, to go up to this woman who could not have children and say, "I'm praying for you and your husband so that it must be hard being selfish." I mean, seriously? Not every relationship is selfish. And obviously there are exceptions because of what has happened post-paradise. So, but in an ideal world, three form the perfect opportunity for agape love to flourish. And likewise, we find in Scripture the same very thing happening. Jesus comes to this world to reveal who? Himself? Yes, in some ways. But who has he come to this world to exalt and to disclose to us fallen beings who need so desperately a loving heavenly Father, right? Right, Jesus comes to the world to reveal the Father to fallen humanity so that humanity can feel once again connected to an almighty God who is perfect in character, who loves us so much that he brings us to his side. But then the Father here in Scripture exalts the Son. The Father exalts the Son at Christ's baptism, and then at the Mount of Transfiguration, and then before the cross. The Father exalts the Son. But then Jesus also is exalting the work of the Holy Spirit. He's saying, if I don't go away, it's not good for you. because I'm only one person now that I am flesh and blood. And so when I go, I will send a helper, the Holy Spirit, who will lead you into all truth, who will tell you things to come. He will take of mine and give to you. So Jesus is not only casting everybody's attention to the Father, but he's also exalting the work of the Holy Spirit, which is the instrument, so to speak, which is the third person of the Godhead that the Father uses to lead people to his Son. Right? Because the work of the Holy Spirit is to lead men and women to all truth, which is ultimately to lead them to his Son. And so you've got this Godhead, this three in one, and we're not going to be able to exhaust all this now. You've got some scriptures. We'll study with this outside of Sabbath if you like. But you've got this triune fellowship within itself of the Godhead, where the Father exalts the Son exalts the Father, and exalts the Holy Spirit. The Spirit leads men and women to Christ, who recognize the love of God, and then Christ once again leads them to the love of the Father. And you've got this triangle, which, by the way, is the strongest shape in the universe. It's the strongest, whatever you want to call it, shape. It can endure immense pressure because of that. And maybe that's why Solomon said this. And turn with your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 12. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 4, verse 12, though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. If you've got one and a bigger one comes along, it's quite easy for that person to fail before the one who is bigger. But if you've got a three-cord union, you've got strength. You've got strength. Do you know what's holding up the San Francisco Bay Bridge? What kind of bridge is that called? It's a suspension bridge, right? Which basically means that it's suspended. And it's suspended by, what would you guess? Those very large red pipes, right, that go across the bridge. If it was only the pipes that you see that's holding up that bridge, they would have snapped before that bridge would have even gotten 50 feet long. But inside the exterior of those pipes are cords wound together, hundreds of thousands of cords. Very interesting if you ever read the history of the San Francisco Bay Bridge and the Brooklyn Bridge, of how they put those superstructures together. But they're inside those things, there's cords that are flexible. If it's just two, you can, you know, easily take them apart and unwind them, and they just don't have a lot of strength. But as soon as you take three cords and you twist them together, it's incredible how strong that can be. Women, those of you who crochet, the yarn, right? I don't know anything about crocheting, but when I look at yarn, it looks like it's only like three, maybe four. Incredibly strong, though. A threefold cord is not quickly broken, is what Solomon says. Now turn to Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. Genesis 1, verse 27, the Bible reads, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him." Looks like the image of God is just man, right? No. "Male and female, he created them." But it doesn't stop there. What is the injunction, the purpose, if you will, of this union that has been created in the image of God? Verse 28, "Then God blessed them." Why? To fulfill the purpose. "And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply." So the image of God isn't restricted just to man and woman, male and female, but the image of God is actually found in their purpose, which was to be fruitful and multiply. So the image of God, essentially, according to Scripture, is actually more than even just two. It's actually three. The image of God, in fact, is both according to the spirit of prophecy and Scripture, it's actually most accurately reflected within a family unit. We're still struggling for that, to reflect fully the image of God in our family. but it's the family unit that is actually the image of God, not just male and female, but the purpose for which male and female were created, to produce, to make a family. The image of God is not just two, but it's actually three, the Godhead. In our system, it's three or more, but any beyond two. Turn to Luke chapter 24 and verse 48. Luke chapter 24, verse 48. Luke chapter 24 and verse 48. Luke 24 and 48. Jesus says, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." What is Jesus saying here right now? What is this context? This is, Jesus is about to ascend to heaven, correct? The disciples are bummed out. They're discouraged. How in the world are they going to reach the world for the gospel? And Jesus tells them, wait in Jerusalem until you are infused, empowered. The Greek word is dunamis, which is what we get dynamite from. Until you are infused with power. Until you are infused with a dynamic power. That was Jesus' words to them. What were the disciples to wait for? What kind of power to do what? What was the power the disciples were supposed to receive to accomplish what? It was the Holy Spirit, of course, right. That is the power. To do what? To reach the world with the gospel, right? With the good news, correct? Yes, they had to preach the gospel. This was what Jesus was telling them they had to do. Go into all the world, baptize, teach, and preach. And so that was their great injunction. How in the world were they to do this? This little band of discouraged misfits who were now just a little bit more encouraged after seeing Jesus raised from the dead, but they needed something way beyond themselves to do this, especially since Jesus was going away. And so he tells them to go to Jerusalem and wait until they receive the promise of the Father, the power to be endued with power. So they were to wait for the power, which comes from no other than the Holy Spirit, so that they could preach the gospel, so that they could lead others to know Jesus, so that they could overcome the pressure of opposition, which surely was going to come as they taught truth. So they needed a power far beyond themselves, and they needed a power to overcome themselves. They needed a power to overcome prejudice, and they needed a power to be his witnesses, because that's what he said, "You are my witnesses." They needed power to be his witnesses and to live like a family. You already answered the question, where does this power come from? In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and Acts chapter 2, verse 1, we find that there they are in Jerusalem. They're praying for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, verse 1, the Holy Spirit descends on them and gives them the very power that Jesus told them they needed to preach the gospel. And it was, of course, by none other than the Holy Spirit. That was the power. The third person of the Godhead, to preach, to teach, and the power to witness. All these things would be powerless without the Holy Spirit. But the primary purpose, you must understand, wasn't just to do these things. We also find that the Holy Spirit has a very intended purpose for all of us, you and I. Turn to Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Most of us already know where we're going in Scripture. Galatians 5, 22. They needed power to teach. They needed power to preach. They needed power to overcome themselves. They needed power to live, power to be witnesses. They needed power, and only the power of the Holy Spirit could do this and accomplish them. But look in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, where we actually read a very specific fruit, a very specific work, a very specific purpose of the Holy Spirit. And what does it say? But the fruit, read it with me. Galatians 5, 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. So what is the purpose of the Holy Spirit? When you look at the fruit of the Holy Spirit, what is the purpose of the Holy Spirit? I know that when I read the list of fruit of the Holy Spirit, it reminds me not of me, not of me on a good day, not even of my wife on a good day, not even you on a good day. What does the fruit remind you of? Who? Reminds you of Jesus, right? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those are all characteristics of Jesus. So the work of the Holy Spirit is to make us more like who? Right, that is the work of the Holy Spirit, to make us more like Jesus. That is the purpose of the Holy Spirit, because it's the fruit of the Holy Spirit, right? They needed power, not just to preach, not just to teach, not just to overcome their little personal issues, not just to be unprejudiced toward the Gentiles and all the other influx of people from around the world that were going to come and hear the gospel or they would run into. They needed power to be like Jesus, correct? How can the Holy Spirit be any less than the Son who was exalted from everlasting to everlasting? As John says, he was in the beginning with God, he was the Word of God, he is God, speaking about Jesus. How can the Holy Spirit be any less than Jesus if the work of the Holy Spirit is to make us like Jesus? Impossible. Which is why Jesus says, anything you say against me, I'll forgive you. But if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, they will not be forgiven you, neither in this age nor the age to come, because the work of the Holy Spirit is to make us more like God. True? And that is the greater witness even than preaching. I could preach to you all day long, but if you were driving by and saw me around the corner fisting it out with somebody else in the alley, I'd probably be losing. But my words wouldn't mean very much, right? Preaching and teaching is important, but if you were to spy on our home, and trust me, we don't have it all right. We struggle with our 6 kids, you know? But let's say you saw our home was perfect, you know, and we're aiming for that. But let's just say it was perfect. So when I talk about families and loving relationships, and you saw that behind closed doors, when my wife gets mad at me or I get mad at her, we cool down and we end up loving each other regardless of our faults. If you saw that, certainly we give much more credence to any kind of preaching I could give on families, correct? Or about how relationships should be or how we ought to treat our spouse. Isn't that true? But if you discovered that I'm belittling my wife, and sorry to use you so much as an example, dear. I used her as an example last Sabbath, and afterwards she said, nah, nobody's going to talk to me or even look at me. Because I said, don't look at my wife the wrong way. For those of you who weren't here, ask the background on that. But, you know, if you discovered that, it will certainly give much more credence to my words. So more than teaching and preaching and sharing and witnessing and saying, a life lived in the power of the Holy Spirit that reflects the attributes of Christ our Savior is a much more powerful witness than any sermon could ever be. Correct? That is the power that the disciples needed. That is the power that we need. It is the power of recreation in our own hearts. To be more like Jesus, to be loving, kind, good, gentle, faithful, all those things. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the power of the Holy Spirit to create in us a clean heart, oh God, to live like Jesus and to love like Jesus. The Bible says, in the beginning, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. Now, it didn't say God hovered. It said the Spirit of God, correct? If the Spirit was just God, and they're just using these terms interchangeably throughout Scripture, it would have just said God hovered. But there's a distinction, a very distinct distinction between the Father and the Holy Spirit and the Son, and they all are co-equal working. I know we can't grasp this with our finite minds. We don't serve 3 gods, we serve 1. But it's the work of the Holy Spirit to recreate Paul in Hebrews says that all the worlds were made through him and for him, talking about Jesus. So Jesus was there, okay? He had a very integral part of that plan, but it was the Spirit of God which hovered above the face of the waters. And when God said, let there be light, face of the deep, he said, when there was, let there be light, light came into the world, correct? The work of the Holy Spirit is to recreate Jesus in our own hearts. You see, our hearts are like the unformed world. It's dark. It's uncomfortable. It's cold. Very abrasive at times. There's no light. There's no heat. There's no warmth. I'm not saying we all have all those characteristics, but the human heart without God is basically that. It's an unshaped, shapeless form that just is, you don't know what to do with it. It's just, it has no purpose. Until God comes into the picture and takes a look at the mess, and he says, I can do something with that through my Spirit. Amen. And the reason why Jesus exalted the Spirit so high was because it's the Spirit's job to make us more like Jesus. So when the Lord says, let there be light, and we keep the door shut in our marriage, keep the door shut in our secret lives, keep the door shut at our jobs, keep the door shut in many other areas of our life, and don't let the light in, nothing can grow. True? That's right. There's no fruit, and fruit needs light to grow. There's nothing that grows on earth out of with no light there at all. Fruit is dependent upon light. Good fruit is. You can't have fruit without sunshine. And so if we block the sunshine out of our lives, the chaos that exists in our hearts, that shapeless void in our hearts remains exactly that. And that is why Jesus exalted the work of the Spirit so high, because it is only through the power of the third person of the Godhead to recreate in us a clean heart, that recreative agent to do wonders in our lives when only exists chaos. Only God can make something beautiful out of the chaos in your life. No wonder Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit by which you were sealed for the day of redemption. If you read Scripture, you find how exalted the work of the Holy Spirit is. But when we don't study, we think that the Spirit is just kind of like this other terminology for God when it's really just this mysterious essence. Did you know that you can't grieve something that doesn't have a personality? I could talk to this pulpit all day long, call it names all day long, kick it, shout at it. Is it going to be grieved? No, my foot's eventually going to get broken. I'm going to get a sore throat. I'm going to need a throat lozenge, whatever. Nothing is going to happen to this pulpit. But when I speak against the work of God, when I shut the door to the work of God that he wants to do in my life, when I grieve the Holy Spirit, and in one case even attribute the work of the Holy Spirit to the work of Beelzebub or the devil, I am grieving the only power in the universe capable of making me more like Jesus. And I want to be more like Jesus, do you? Do you want power? Do you want power in your life? Do you want power in your marriage? Do you want power to overcome evil? Do you want power to love? Power to accept love? Power to love the unlovable? Power to believe God when he says, I've made you clean? Do you want that power in your life? Then you need the power of the Holy Spirit, because it's only the Holy Spirit that leads us into truth, leads us to Jesus. We try a lot of things in our Christian experience in our own power, and they're all doomed to failure. I like Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. He says, not by might, nor by power, talking about man's power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. You can try as you will. You can struggle to make things right. But the Lord says, not by the inventions of man, nor by the power of man, but by my Spirit. Can your heart be created anew? Can light come into your darkness and fix what is broken and deformed? Is that your desire today? No wonder we're praying so much for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Not to preach harder, not to teach harder, not to be more effective in the academic sense of the term. We pray for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in our lives, first to be convicted of our own condition. And in the conviction of our great need for God, we pray harder and ask God through His Holy Spirit to make us more like Jesus. If that is your desire today, please come forward. And if you stay in your seat, it doesn't mean you don't desire that. I'm speaking to those who really feel the need for a change in their life. If you feel your life is void and empty, and light needs to come into your life, to your marriage, to your home, to your children, then please come forward. Amen. God bless every one of you. It's the Holy Spirit's will to fix us. It's not something, the Father doesn't have to twist the arm of the Holy Spirit, and Jesus doesn't have to convince the Holy Spirit. It's the natural result of the fruit of the Spirit. The natural result of the presence of the Spirit in our life, without which we're running in a gerbil's wheel, not getting anywhere, with the light off in the room. But turn that light on and ask God to set us free. It's amazing what this church would look like. It's amazing what our lives would look like. It's amazing what our marriages would look like. It's amazing what our kids would look like. Bow your heads with me. Father, thank you so much. We know we don't serve three gods. We serve you. A mystery to us, we can't comprehend it, but it's clear in Scripture. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit even now. Lord, there's been times where I've even felt tempted to say, forgive me, Holy Spirit, for resisting you and the work in my life. But right now, Lord, we're not resisting. We remember our Savior and how he exalted the Spirit even above himself. And we're asking right now that you shed your Spirit upon our hearts to bring light into our lives, direction, courage, strength, and definition so that we know what to do. Lead us into truth, not just biblical truth, but the truth between us and our loved ones. And may you prevail, Lord. And in the end, may we all be like Jesus so that when he comes, he will find us sealed because we have not grieved the only power by which we can become like him. Bless us all today, Lord, with encouragement. Help us never to forget that you have not forgotten the seal that you've set upon us. And lead us day by day through your power to greater comprehension of your love for us, that we may share it with others, is our prayer today in Jesus' name. Amen.